We'll be returning to Paul's letter to the Galatians. And even though the pericope that I'll be reading through is verses 19 through 25. All right. We'll actually rewind a little bit to help give us some context and go over what we went through a little bit of last time. So if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning of verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. I ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, as always, I have asked, as I have labored in your word, that you would bless me to understand and to study. And I thank you for the ways that you have answered those prayers, and that you have taught me to be like Jacob of old, and that I would not give up or let go of you until you bless me. And now, as you have blessed me with a message to give to your people that they may be fed, I ask that you would bless me in the preaching of it, and that you would bless them in the hearing of it, and that what is in this message that is of you would be food to their souls, and that what is in this message that is not of you would be blown away like chaff and forgotten. You are Lord over every aspect of us, of our minds and our ability to think, or our vision, our ability to see, and our ears to hear. We know that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, all of this is in vain, and so I stand here and speak, and my brothers and sisters sit out there and listen, and we expect and hope and pray and trust that you will move and that you will bless us. So we pray indeed that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, since I usually have fairly sizable gaps between my times of preaching, it hasn't been that long. It's been a little over a month, I suppose. But I always like to help recap what it is that the Apostle Paul has been saying in his letter. And as you may have noticed in reading the Apostle Paul, he tends to go on and 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 on in sentences that just kind of don't stop. And it's understandable. He's very intelligent, and He has such in-depth thoughts that it's difficult sometimes to simply pick up and set back down again. And so he usually has a stream of an idea that he's getting at and that he is proving. And of course, the context that we have in this letter is that Paul has the focus of correcting the Galatian Christians, and remember that is a group of churches. It's not like some of his other letters, where the letter to the Romans was the letter to the church in Rome, but Galatia was not a city, but it was a region in what is now modern day Turkey. And there were a number of churches that were located there, and Paul went through that area during his missionary journeys that we read about in Acts. And after he left, a group of men came from Jerusalem and began teaching things that weren't quite right. And not only were they not quite right, they were actually incredibly dangerous if they were followed to their logical conclusion. And this group was called the Judaizers, and in short, they were trying to force or to convince the Christians in Galatia, who were primarily not Jewish but were Gentile believers, that they needed to come into the old covenant in order to come into the new covenant. And the primary method, or the primary sort of issue that they harped on, was circumcision. That was one of the many laws that were given, that were a ceremonial law. And Paul has been making the case throughout this letter that the ceremonial law served a purpose for a time, but now that time has departed. The Judaizers focus on the supremacy of the law, and often the supremacy of the law is personified in a sense by Moses, because Moses is the one who received the law from God and gave it to the people. And of course, then their focus is in the Old Covenant system, and as I said, circumcision in particular. Now, Paul's counter argument has been the supremacy of the promise, which is personified by Abraham, of course, because God made the promise to Abraham. And as we saw last time in a bit of the scripture that we read just before, verse 19, Paul's already made the case that chronologically the promise to Abraham came first, and then the law came over 400 years later. And of course, there is a sense in which the law is written on the heart of man. But we see from the logic that Paul is following that there really is a purpose and a reason that God in his divine wisdom gave the promise first, and then published, as it were, officially the law at Sinai long after. We also saw last time that it was not quite so much a promise made to all of the offspring in the sense of the multitude of descendants that Abraham would have, but to one of those descendants in particular, which is why he said not to offsprings, but to one offspring, and that offspring is Christ. There is a sense, you might pay attention to some of the themes and the words and the phrasing that are used throughout the Old Testament, and you will see various, well, not various different people, a very small number of individuals or groups of individuals who are referred to in a very particular and unusual way. There is a sense in which Adam, as a created being, is the son of God. You actually see that in one of the genealogies in the New Testament as it follows it backwards, and it ends up by saying that Seth was the son of Adam and Adam was the son of God. And of course, Adam was made in God's image, and so in that sense, as a creature, he is a son. In another sense, Israel, as a corporate body, of course, we could look at Israel the man, Jacob, but all of his descendants that are represented in him, Israel as a body, is spoken of as God's son, and yet the same prophecies that speak of Israel as a body, as God's son, are ultimately pointing to Christ, which is why the scripture can say, Out of Egypt I have called my son, and that's true in the sense that in the Exodus, the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, and then it also is true because as a small child, Christ had to flee to Egypt to get away from Herod, and he was called back out once it was safe to return. And we learn from the apostles that That is not merely a historical statement about the people of Israel, but it is a statement that was a prophetic statement about Jesus Christ himself. And of course, we see throughout Scripture that it is indeed the entire Scripture that is the story of Christ that points us to Christ. But in a sense, because Paul has had to defend the supremacy of the promise that was made to Abraham, the covenant that was made to Abraham as being a better, supreme over the old covenant that is given to Moses afterward than the law, someone might come up with the question that he now seeks to answer in verse 19, which is why is the law even here then? If it wasn't as important as the promise, what's the point? And really, this entire sermon boiled down to is that the law does actually have a function, but we have to get the function right. And we have to see what that function is. So then, in verse 19, he asks, why then the law? And begins answering, it was added because of transgressions. Now here, it's important, I know, most, hopefully many of you, if not most of you, hopefully all of us eventually will remember or have heard at some point that if we are studying Reformed theology, there's famously three uses of the law. Now, don't get those confused with the threefold division of the law. That's speaking about the Old Testament law with the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the civil law, and the ceremonial law, which is also being talked about here, but that's a way to divide the law up as it's given in the Pentateuch. No, the three uses of the law are what the law does, how we are to use them properly. And I'm going to go in reverse order, and you'll see why. The third one is the one that we might be the most familiar with as Christians. It's to teach us our duty. It is the rule of life. It's what the confession speaks about, that we do not obey God so that we may be justified. Of course, we can't do that. That's what Paul has been at pains to say over and over again throughout this epistle. But when we are in Christ, because we have been forgiven and because Christ's righteousness is given to us, we seek out of our love for God and his mercy and grace to us to please him as much as we possibly can. And we also see the wisdom that there is in following the law of God. And so, the third use of the law is to teach us our duty, how it is that we are to live. It is a source of wisdom. It is a source of a way that we can understand how we can show our love to God by obeying him. As Christ said, if you obey me, you will keep my command, or if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The second use of the law is a restraining use of the law. And reading what Paul had just said, that the law was added because of transgressions, it might seem at first blush that this is what he's talking about. The restraining use of the law is what you see commonly, especially in a civil context where the government wields the sword. There is the very clear understanding that if you sin in a particularly egregious way, you will be punished for it. And the thought then is that it might have a deterrent effect. I don't want that bad thing to happen to me, so even though I want to do this bad thing, I won't do it. It's frankly a smart move, and of course there are some people who are beyond that and will do it anyway, and in which case the law, in some drastic cases, will remove them from off the face of the earth so that they do not continue to sin and hurt other image bearers of God. It helps to maintain order in a society. Even within a church context, there's sort of a lesser... We don't execute people, but we have the power of the keys of the kingdom. Church discipline exists, and that's an example of it. We don't execute people, but if someone was to sin egregiously and to be unrepentant for their behavior, there's the very real possibility that they could be put out of the church. That's another example of the restraining use of the law. But while it might appear that that's what Paul is talking about, here in verse 19, that it was added because of transgression, what really seems actually the best understanding of what Paul is getting at here is actually the first use of the law. And that use of the law is the law as a mirror that reveals sin, that we look into God's law, and when we compare ourselves with what God has as his moral standard, It shows us how sinful our sin really is and shows us our need of a Savior. This is, I believe, the use that Paul has in mind. Of course, the three uses of the law was something that has been a helpful study tool that's been added in more recent history, so Paul wouldn't use that exact phrase, but I'm sure if you sat down with him and explained what you meant by that, he would probably agree. We see Paul speaking of the way that the law acts in this first use in another letter, in his letter to the Romans. So if you will turn to Romans chapter 7. We famously read this. What then shall we say? This is in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity, through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. This is kind of a stimulating effect that the law has, and it's not anything that's really wrong with the law. It's what's wrong with us as sinners. That almost in a sort of a reverse psychology way, that sin has had such an effect, such a profound effect on us in the fall, that when we hear what God's righteous standard is, it actually makes us want to sin. In Romans 5:20, Paul also says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." He's speaking again of this stimulating effect. We see here that sin is so awful and so poisonous that it takes something good, something very good, God's law, which is a reflection of God's very nature, his life-giving word, and it makes this good thing into an instrument of death by stirring us against it. As the law has this stimulating effect on sin, it ought to make clear to us how terrible sin really is and how incapable we are of keeping the law. And ultimately, this ought to show us our need of a Savior. If you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, this is essentially what Jesus is doing. A lot of the traditions that had built up by that time, as I said before, after the exile, it had been quite some time, centuries. And the whole idea was, well, if we can put some extra guardrails to keep us from sinning, then we won't get kicked out of the land again. But it turned into a sort of an idea that you could kind of do this bare minimum thing and find legal loopholes where you could technically be keeping the law, according to the letter, but you're not really keeping the law. And Jesus sits down and teaches and says, no, you've misunderstood the Ten Commandments. Here are all the ways that you have not been obeying them. And he actually raises the bar up and makes the standard so impossibly high and impossibly difficult to achieve. He's doing it on purpose because he's showing those who are listening that they cannot obey. And he's showing them their need for him to be their Savior. This is necessary for us on an individual level so that we come to the end of ourselves and stop attempting the impossible, which is to save ourselves by our good works. Paul, however, also notes that this use of the law in this revealing sense that shows sin had a limited function in time, chronologically, as it pertained to the Old Covenant nation of Israel. As we continue in verse 19, I'll go back to Galatians. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And of course, bear in mind, and that's why I rewound a little bit, that you would remember that the offspring that he is speaking of is Jesus Christ. There is the idea that the law, not only for the personal individual, exists for each one of us to see our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, but it existed corporately to show the nation of Israel that they all needed a Savior and was preparing them for that. Paul is presenting here Christ as the one to whom the law ultimately points. The law shows us that because of our sin, we cannot keep the law. It shows us the one who did keep the law. And the law also shows us Christ in its types and shadows. So, the offspring is here. Christ has come. And if Christ has come, we don't need the shadow. The real is here. The image or the shadow is no longer needed. And this is essentially what the entire book of Hebrews is about. So we no longer need to sacrifice various animals like the lambs that were to be sacrificed at the beginning and end of each day, or all the sacrifices that were to be done on the Day of Atonement. These sacrifices point to Christ's substitutionary death for us, as the sin of the person who raised that animal was transferred, in a sense, to the animal as they placed their hand on it, and then they deserve to die, but the animal dies in their place. This is a picture of Christ. Now that Christ is here, we don't need the picture anymore. We no longer need a succession of sinful priests who have to make atonement for their own sins, as we see in Hebrews, in order for them to mediate between us and God, because Christ is our sinless high priest. The real has come. We no longer need circumcision to speak of the one-string banjo issue that the Judaizers were constantly harping on. Circumcision itself was actually a picture of regeneration, which we have by the Holy Spirit because of Christ's work for us. And I'm not going to go into detail now, but you see that language if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and 30, verse 6, and Jeremiah 4, 4, and there are a couple of other places in the New Testament that references those or alludes to them, that ultimately circumcision was not a matter of a sign that was to be done in the flesh of males only, but it was pointing to something greater than itself, and that was regeneration. This, as the prophets there say, that the hearts of the people need to be circumcised. That's their ultimate problem. Their hearts are stone. They need to come alive again. It is a picture of that. So now that these pictures are no longer needed because Christ has come, they are to be left behind, and yet the Judaizers are trying to convince the Galatians to turn around and go back to the shadow, to go back to the picture, even though the real is here. As he's already been doing throughout the epistle, Paul shows the subservient nature of the law to the promise. Finishing verse 19 and going into 20, he says, "And it was put in place," that is the law, "was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one." Now here, Paul is noting what Stephen was noting in his sermon in Acts 7 that we read a bit of earlier. And it might strike you as odd. It sort of struck me as odd as I read through this. That seemed kind of a strange thing for Paul to say. We tend to think of the entire, not just the Exodus incident, but everything that went on at the foot of the mountain as God was giving the law. Because as you read through the narrative, within Exodus 19 and 20 and following, that it seems from the wording that is used there, angels aren't mentioned, and it seems that God is just directly giving the law. Of course, his voice boomed out and the people were so terrified that they demanded that Moses speak for them. So actually we see right there that they already have an intermediary. Moses works as an intermediary for the people. But we also see that in the giving of the law, God dealt with Moses through angels. Before his death, Moses blessed Israel in Deuteronomy 33. And in verse 2, he says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, with flaming fire at his right hand." They're referencing the angels with him as he descended to give the law. And likewise, in the Psalms, David says in Psalm 68, verse 17, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." Now, these texts are a little bit poetic. They might not seem entirely clear on their own. But the writers in the New Testament help to clarify this, and I think probably most famously in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, where the author says, "For since the message," and this is the message of the law, this is all, of course, the context of God, "used to speak to his people in various different ways, but now Christ has come, and he is the ultimate word of God in flesh. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." What's he talking about? What kind of a message would deserve retribution if it was disobeyed? Well, the law would. And again, Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, this is what Stephen is referencing. Earlier on in the sermon, a part I didn't read earlier, he says, "This is the one," referring to Moses, "this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." And that's in Acts 7, verse 38. And then again, at the end of his sermon, he says in verse 53, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, it might have been, it's hard to know exactly what was on the minds of the Judaizers, but you might remember various other scriptures that speak about avoiding getting into arguments about angels and genealogies and strange stuff like that. And there was an obsession on the part of some people, as there even is with some people today, regarding angels. It could have been that the Judaizers believed that the angel's presence at Sinai somehow gave extra credibility to the giving of the law. That showed how really, really important it was. But Paul says that it's actually quite the opposite. Late Anglican scholar and missionary Stephen Neal had this comment that was quite helpful. He says, "The promise came to Abraham firsthand. If we contrast the promise with the law, God spoke directly to Abraham." So he says the promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to the people third hand. It goes from God through the angels to Moses the mediator, and then to the people. God's direct approach in love and mercy toward Abraham shows the supremacy of the promise over the distance and the terror of the giving of the law. Paul now answers a question that might arise in verse 21. He says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." I hope you're hearing the repetition here, really, of the same point he's been driving home repeatedly earlier in the epistle. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." He's saying the same thing again here. In fact, just a couple verses earlier in chapter 3, in verses 17 and 18, he says, "The law does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." He finds it necessary to repeat, to drill it into our heads. The law serves a purpose, but it is not to save us. It cannot happen. Now, the law does not cancel out the promise, and it is not contrary to the promise. The problem, as I said before, is not with the law. It is with people trying to make the law do what only the promise, the gospel, can do. As Paul says here, the law cannot give life to the dead sinner. If it could, there would be no reason for a Savior. Christ died for no reason. But that is not the case. And he says in verse 22, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Well, in this context so far, when Paul uses the word scripture here in this verse, he especially has the law in mind. And of course, remember that at this time, the New Testament is really being written. Obviously, this letter is being written as he's saying these things, but the scriptures that the believers would have been the Old Testament. And so when he says the scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, and much of what is there in the Old Testament is the law. So when he says the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, he's speaking of the way that the law in scripture did what he's been speaking about. Paul says everything, notice. This is universal. It is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. We see here what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, where he says, "For all who have sinned," and we have this in our confession, "for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Paul has been speaking about what the law cannot do up to now. It cannot justify us before God because of sin. And he's also been speaking about its subservient place to the promise. But this is not to say that Paul holds the law in low regard or thinks that it serves no purpose at all. In his commentary, Philip Ryken says, "Even in its apparent failure, the law was doing God's work. It was not merely temporary, it was also preparatory. It was leading the way to something else. The law itself cannot justify, but what it can do is drive us to faith, which does justify. By showing that it cannot save, the law helps us to look for a Savior. This is how the law leads us to Christ." Speaking in similar terms and on the same subject, Martin Luther stated it this way. So the law, with its function, does contribute to justification. And you might think that's kind of an odd thing for Martin Luther to say. What are you saying, Martin? I thought you understood the difference between law and grace. Well, here's what he means. The law, with its function, does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels one, it forces you to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose sin and the wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it is to show them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. So, the law is not contrary to the promise, but rather it works in a way that actually complements the promise. They work together. The law points out how our sin makes justification by works an impossibility, and therefore that our only hope is in trusting Christ to justify us. And I'll wrap up our examination of this text with the two illustrations that Paul uses to show how the law operated during its use in the Old Covenant. And I think he uses two illustrations, as we'll see, because they kind of help to, I don't want to say balance each other out, but if you only used one, you might get the wrong impression. So I think the second illustration really helps to clarify the first, but we'll go in order here. In verses 23 through 25, he says this: "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Here, Paul first compares the law's function to being like that of a jailer. And that, as I said, it seems actually really quite negative. Why would he do that? And there's sort of a sense in which you could see that if you're thinking in terms of the law only applying to an unregenerate people who would just be squirming and writhing and gnashing their teeth against the law. Well, yeah, that's a pretty apt picture. But there is another sense that's actually, oddly, a positive sense. And I believe in Ryken's commentary, he pointed out in Acts 23 that, if you remember, there was a conspiracy of the Jews who hated Paul, that he was teaching the gospel now, and they He was actually in Roman custody by this point, and they had sworn that they weren't going to eat anything until they had killed him. And so it turned out that Paul, being in custody by the Romans, actually saved his life because he risked serious injury or death if that had not happened. So in that sense, even though it probably wasn't great for Paul to be arrested, although he probably wasn't used to it by this point, it was good because all those soldiers actually defended him from being harmed before he could stand trial. And I think that's what we see here. It's actually imprisoned in more of a positive sense. The law kept the Israelites under protective custody. The Scottish theologian George Findlay explains how. He says, "The law was all the while standing guard over its subjects, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The law posts its ordinances like so many sentinels round the prisoner's cell. The cordon is complete. He tries again and again to break out. The iron circle will not yield. The deliverance will yet be his. The day of faith approaches. It dawned long ago in Abraham's promise. Even now its light shines into his dungeon, and he hears the word of Jesus. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. Law, the stern jailer, has after all been his good friend, if it has reserved him for this. It prevents the sinner escaping to a futile and elusive freedom." So we see in this illustration, as Findlay sort of lays out what's going on here, it might seem for a time that the jailer who is keeping custody of this prisoner is being mean to him, but actually it's really for his own good. And we kind of see that clarification given in the second example that Paul gives, the second illustration he uses. And the word is used sometimes as guardian or schoolmaster. And what it's getting at is actually a Greek word. We have in English as pedagogue. And a pedagogue is something that's not really a job. It's a number of jobs that we would have today sort of wrapped up into one. And in the days of the first century, a pedagogue was usually a slave, sometimes a hired person, but usually a slave. And their job was to protect the child, an underage child, and keep them out of trouble. So they were partly a babysitter, partly a chaperone. They were a disciplinarian, and they were a protector. Sometimes the child probably wouldn't like being chaperoned and not allowed to do what he wanted to do. He probably wouldn't like it when he'd get a spank every once in a while for disobeying. But he probably would be glad that he had someone there as they're walking down the street. There seemed to be some disagreement from what I was reading as to whether or not the pedagogue actually taught them much of anything. Some might have. Some might have only really helped in helping the child to review their lessons. There's a sense in which the pedagogue is almost just another parent who's kind of a hired hand to, this would of course be for more upper class people, while the mother and father are away doing whatever it is that they're doing in society, they have this person whose entire job is to essentially be the full-time 24/7 parent that takes care of the kid, and they would have had all of the capabilities that the parent would have had, as I said, up to and including disciplining them. This served the best interest of the child, but not always in a way that a child would enjoy. However, eventually the child grows up and as an adult no longer needs the pedagogue. So Ryken says, "In much the same way, the law was needed only until the coming of Christ." This is what Paul means when he speaks of the coming of faith. In one sense, faith had already come, since God had always told his people to trust him. But what they trusted in was the Savior to come. The true object of their faith was Jesus Christ. And when he came on the scene, the time for the law was over and the era of faith had begun. These two illustrations, the prison and the pedagogue, show that the law had the legitimate purpose of keeping us safe until Christ came to save us. You might have been tripped up a little bit as we read through verses 23 through 25, where he talks about until faith came, and I think Ryken's words there kind of shine a light on that. You could phrase it differently maybe and say until the fullness of what we know about the promised Messiah came. Again, as Ryken had said, God had always going back to the garden, given a promise that a deliverer would come, but over the course of history and over the course of Scripture, more and more regarding the truth of who this coming one is, came into greater and greater and greater clarity until Christ himself finally arrives and gives the fullness of the revelation. And that is what Paul here means by faith coming. He means the fullness of the revelation of exactly who Christ is and what he does finally shows up. And when that happens, this pedagogical use of the law is now ended. So we have a couple of applications here. As I said before, since much of the topic here at hand is the law as a mirror, the law of revealing sin, it is a good reminder to us of the importance about preaching the sinfulness of sin and not to smooth over the rough edges of Scripture and sort of the ugly truth that it has to say. Of course, we shouldn't go out of our way to be offensive to other people, but I think many of you who are probably my age or older, maybe even a little bit younger, might have noticed over the course of your life and going back years, I think now I'm coming up on my 20th anniversary for my high school graduation. I remember that one of the things that I received from someone at church a long time ago was a copy of The Purpose-Driven Life. And of course, that was part of Rick Warren's seeker-sensitive material. And the idea behind a lot of that was, well, telling people about that they're sinners and all that kind of thing is kind of offensive and might hurt their feelings, and maybe they won't want to go to my church if I tell them that. And so we're just going to kind of leave that part out, and maybe they'll come across it later on. That kind of model doesn't work, because if people are showing up for that reason, because they like the flowery words that you have to say to them, they're not going to stay when you start giving them the hard truth. It is impossible, actually. It's impossible to give the gospel to someone without risking upsetting them. It'll either be a good upsetting them, and grant that they will have a sorrow that leads to repentance, or it will upset them in a way that'll make them really, really angry and not like you anymore. But it's impossible to share the truth regarding how offensive our sin is to God without upsetting people. Comfort has become the great idol in our culture, and making others comfortable, to make someone else uncomfortable, is seen as possibly the greatest sin by our culture. That's what happens when we offend someone by saying something they don't like. We're making them uncomfortable, and that's almost just the worst thing that you could possibly do. But if we really believe that the sinner's greatest need is Christ, it is actually unloving to comfort them falsely by directing them away from the misery and the shame they ought to feel because of their sin. It's amazing, going with my children through the catechism, how frequently that's mentioned by the writers in there of shame and misery. There's this idea that you really do need to be brought to the end of yourself. You need to be made miserable of realizing what your state is before God and your sin without a Savior. And without feeling something of that, it's impossible to realize a need for a Savior and then to come to Christ. We should not be like the dishonest prophets and the priests of whom Jeremiah speaks in Jeremiah 6:14, when he says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Second application, antinomianism is bad. Now, I know that's a big word, but it basically means no. It comes from the sort of Greek roots, which means no law or against the law. An antinomian is someone who essentially believes that, well, there might be a range of beliefs, but to boil it down, it is essentially that the law doesn't really matter, the law doesn't apply to me anymore, the law is unimportant. They might look at anyone who says that the law does serve a purpose as being legalistic. And there are some people who are legalistic, but frequently the antinomian and the legalist are actually two sides of the same coin. They both realized the severity of God's law, and so if they tone God's law down, or they can either ignore it completely, which is what the antinomian does, or they can lower the bar to make the law achievable, which is what the legalist does. But we do not want to do away with the law entirely. It still serves a purpose. That is a point that Paul here is making. Some aspects of the law, particularly the ceremonial aspect, has passed away. It's the point that Paul is trying to drive home with regard to the Judaizers who were trying to force circumcision on the Galatians. But within the law, even aspects of it that wouldn't apply to us, like the civil law, there's still great wisdom to be found there. There's all kinds of stuff about property rights and about making sure that you're not negligent in your duties that might lead to harm. We have ideas of having restitution given to people when wrong is done to them and all that sort of thing. And of course, the general wisdom that is found in obeying God. God, of course, created us and he knows what exactly it is we need. And of course, being sinners, we tend to shy away from many of those things. But there is a sense, and I'm sure all of you have been able to see, that even when we do things that are uncomfortable and difficult because they are obedience to God, God, in a sense, rewards us because his law reflects reality. And in case you haven't noticed, looking around, we live in a culture that is going insane very, very quickly. And the good news about that is that insanity is not sustainable. You can't confuse what a man and a woman is and continue to maintain that. Eventually, it burns itself out. But that's one example. What we really see in people, whether they know God, whether they know Christ savingly or not, recognizing at the very least the goodness and helpfulness of having a stable society to live in, where law and order is upheld, or having a stable family with a mother and father, that's good for the children. Things like that. The law of God really is self-enforcing. And even if people aren't punished for their violation of the law, frequently the fact that they continue to do so over and over again catches up with them as a natural consequence. So following the law is good for us. The first use of the law also applies in different ways to someone, whether they are lost or whether they are saved. And this is kind of back to that, the reflective use of the law as we look at ourselves. But the law, again, is meant to drive us to the Savior. So in the sense of someone who is lost, but who is coming to Christ, the law is incredibly helpful for that moment, sort of just as it was a temporary measure for the people of Israel in the Old Covenant. The law is helpful for the individual on this level when they realize their lost estate and they see their need to come to Christ. Then it drives them to Christ. But there is a sense in which this first use of the law is still helpful to us even when we have come to know Christ. Our failure to keep the law teaches us to cling even tighter to Christ and to rely on him more. It trains us to not trust in ourselves, and it increases our joy and thankfulness for Christ's work and his love for us. So again, the point that Paul here makes is that the law did serve a purpose. It does indeed still serve a purpose. And that purpose is to drive us to Christ, who is, in that sense, the end. Not the end of the law as if it comes to an end, but the end of the law is in the whole purpose of the law's existence. It is a big arrow pointing to Jesus Christ, and he has kept the law for us. And as we come more and more to understand our own wretchedness, we come more and more to understand our great joy and thankfulness that we have in Christ for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are grateful to have these wise words preserved for us. They are words breathed out by your Holy Spirit through the apostle that you sent to the Gentiles. They are words that show us the thing that so many in Israel at that time missed. But they missed that they could not keep the law. They missed that they needed a Savior to come and keep the law for them. They missed that they needed a Savior who would come and die in their place in a death that they deserved. And that what they were called to do was not to emulate him and to try really, really hard to live as morally as the Savior did, but instead to throw themselves on the mercy of God and to trust the words of Christ himself, that he comes to set the captives free, that he comes to live for his people and to die for his people, to be raised again for their justification. We thank you that in your mercy and your grace that this gospel did not remain a local legend, but that by your mercy and your grace it spread from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, and it reverberates like ripples across a pond throughout time now and to many, many peoples across the world, and that it has come to us. We thank you that we have this great good news of Christ's finished work for us and his substitutionary death for us. We thank you for the covenant meal that we are about to have that shows that in emblem form, and that as surely as we partake, so surely are we forgiven, and so surely are we partakers of his nature and partakers of what he has done for us and joined together with him and with each other. That is why it is communion. And so we pray that you would bless us in the thinking of these things, and that you would bless us as we move into this time of transition to the latter part of our service here. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.